And there is a handout coming around, and I would invite you to use that. That's an outline for my talk. I feel myself at a severe disadvantage speaking on a Sunday afternoon after 3:30 when the bodies of all the people here would rather be asleep, and as a matter of fact, so would mine. And further, I've been sternly charged to stay within a time limit, and that what that means is that this 40-page paper that I have written, I will have to compress. And so at times I'll be asserting things, not because I'm trying to hand them down on high, but I'm trying to summarize things that are more fully developed in the paper, which perhaps in God's wisdom will or will not be published at some point in the future. We shall see. Through most of the church's history, Christians, like the Jews from whom they sprang, have believed that the biblical Adam and Eve were actual persons from whom all other human beings are descended and whose disobedience to God brought sin into human experience. Contemporary educated Western Christians probably do not accord very much weight to this historical consensus. After all, they may reason, for much of the church's history, most Christians thought in terms of calendar day creation and even of a geocentric cosmos. We argue, and rightly in my judgment, that the basic content of Christianity is unaffected by revising these views, even when the revisions seem to be drastic ones. We may go on to wonder, may we not revise this traditional understanding of Adam and Eve without threat to the faith? Well, my goal in this essay is to show why I believe we should retain a version of the traditional view. A missiologist colleague of mine assures me that most contemporary Christians around the world still hold to the traditional perspective on Adam and Eve. For all their disagreements on such questions as how long ago the first couple lived, or on how their sin and guilt are transmitted to us, their children. Again, educated Westerners might not find this particularly compelling, but the fact that there is a worldwide church, as I shall argue, should help to make the traditional position more appealing to us. In this paper, I intend to argue that the traditional position on Adam and Eve, or some variation of it, does the best job of accounting not only for the biblical materials, but also for our everyday experience as human beings, an everyday experience that includes sin as something that must be forgiven by God and our fellow human beings and struggled against as defiling and disrupting a good human life. In other words, I come to you not as a choir boy, certainly not as a saint, but as somebody who is personally aware of this struggle with sin. My argument is going to proceed as follows. First, the shape of the biblical story from creation to fall to final consummation, with redemption in the middle there, of course, and the worldview that rides on that story, favors an historical Adam and Eve and an historical fall. Second, I'll look at the main biblical and intertestamental texts that deal with the topic, showing that they support the traditional position. Third, I'll consider the biblical view of human uniqueness and dignity and relate these to everyday moral and religious experience, contending that these two are evidence for the traditional position. I'm going to follow the model of C.S. Lewis when he set out to defend traditional Christianity. He adopted the terminology of mere Christianity. So I am going to adopt the stance of mere historical Adam and Eve-ism, and I'm not interested in distinctions between various Christians and groups on such topics as the origin of the material for Adam's body, how long ago he lived, the meaning of the image of God, how the sin of Adam and Eve comes to affect us, the process by which Genesis 1 and 2 became part of the same book, and so forth. These are important questions and worthy of discussion, but they're not going to be my concern now. At the end, I do not consider agreement on them to be crucial for the traditional view that I'm advocating here. So at the end, I want to consider some sample scenarios that I can evaluate as being close or far away from mere historical Adam and Eve-ism. I'm not endorsing them. I take to heart the admonitions about the kind of concordism that can get us into trouble. But nevertheless, I'm seeking to explore how this position might relate to questions of paleoanthropology and so forth. Now, I recognize that for some, simply establishing that Bible writers thought a certain way is enough to persuade them. That's how biblical authority functions for them. However, I do not assume that approach here. Some may agree that a Bible writer thought a certain way, but disagree that that way of thinking is crucial to the Bible writer's argument and therefore not necessarily normative for us. Others might even agree with me on the Bible writer's thoughts and the place of these thoughts in the argument, but suggest that the writer speaks as a child of his time. So I'm going to be aware of that and try to examine the arguments of the biblical writers and to show that their arguments do the best job of explaining the world that you and I actually encounter. So let's begin with the shape of the biblical story. There's been a number of developments in biblical studies over the last several decades, and one of them that has deeply enriched our ability to read the Bible well is the awareness of how stories work and the application of literary techniques, that is to say, reading the biblical narratives as stories. Another development is the recognition of the place of one's worldview and the desire to ascertain a fully biblical worldview. I should note that when I use the term worldview, I'm using it a little bit differently from the way in which it might have been used in other papers here. I'm using it the way that students of ideology use the term to denote the basic stance towards God, others, and the world that persons and communities hold. And at some other time, I can explain why I would distinguish that from world picture, your view of how the world is shaped and so on. It's further become clear that the worldview is instilled by means of the grand story, which tells a community where we came from, what went wrong, what has been done about it, whether by gods or by man or some combination, where we now are in the whole process, and where the whole world is headed. Now, a number of theologians have applied these insights to the Bible. They've argued that the Bible presents us with a worldview-shaping story, and not simply with a bunch of edifying stories in the plural. We'll take up the specific contours of this story in a moment. I'll quote from Al Walters and Michael Goheen, who explain why this is a crucial insight. They say, "To miss the grand narrative of Scripture is a serious matter. It is not simply a matter of misinterpreting parts of Scripture. It is a matter of being oblivious to which story is shaping our lives. Some story will shape our lives. When the Bible is broken up into little bits and chunks, theological, devotional, spiritual, moral, or worldview bits and chunks, then these bits can be nicely fitted into the reigning story of our own culture with all its idols. One can be theologically orthodox, devotionally pious, morally upright, and maybe even have one's worldview category straight, and yet be shaped by the idolatrous Western story. The Bible loses its forceful informative power by being absorbed into a more encompassing secular story." And Jim, just one last thing before I describe how I see this story. Well, a couple of last things, my bad. That is to say that people who write about this topic do not always use the same verbs for the relationship between the story and the worldview. That is to say, does the story carry the worldview? Is the story the same as the worldview? Does the story communicate the worldview or something else? However one might wish to articulate that, there's one common affirmation. The worldview is not an abstraction derived from the story. That is to say, one cannot suppose that the story is simply the husk which can then be discarded once we have discovered the perhaps timeless concepts. That's not to deny that there may be such things as transcendent truths, moral norms, for example, but these transcendent truths gain their power from their place in the story. It is the worldview story that, if well told, captures the imaginations of those who own it, thereby driving them on and holding their loyalty. Now, the idea of a worldview story ties in with the sense of myth in some people's terminology. Perhaps myth, then, is the right category for the kinds of stories that we find in the ancient world, stories that we call myths, whether they be of the Egyptians, the Greeks and the Romans, the Mesopotamians, and perhaps even of the Hebrews, then. The difficulty is that in popular usage, the term myth implies a judgment that the story is not true. The word can have a range of other meanings, but untrue or at least unhistorical usually attaches to it whatever we may intend and however we may try to hedge about the term. Usually we're comfortable applying that word to the stories from other ancient Near Eastern or Greco-Roman peoples than the Jews and Christians, precisely because we do not accept these stories as factual. However, the evidence is that, at least in Mesopotamia, which is the closest correlate to what you find in Genesis 1 through 11, the stories were felt to be, in some sense, true. That is to say, in the sense of narrating real events. An Egyptologist, Kenneth Kitchen, has observed the following. The ancient Near East did not historicize myth, that is to say, read myth as if it were imaginary history. In fact, exactly the reverse is true. There was, rather, a trend to mythologize history, to celebrate actual historical events and people in mythological terms. The ancients, the Near Eastern and Hebrew alike, knew that propaganda based on real events was far more effective than that based on sheer invention. Kitchen further argues, as to definition for the flood story, myth or proto-history, it should be noted that the Sumerians and Babylonians had no doubts on that score. They included it squarely in the middle of their earliest historical tradition, with kings before it and kings after it. So with this in view, I have argued elsewhere that Genesis 1 through 11, which bears so many points of contact with Mesopotamian stories of origins, ancient kings, the flood, and subsequent kings, Genesis 1 to 11 is an alternative worldview story to the Mesopotamians. The purpose of these stories, whether they be in Israel or in the opposing culture, let's take the biblical ones, their purpose is to shape Israel's view of God, the world, and mankind, and their place in it all. Following Kitchen again, Genesis 1 to 11 is a Hebrew answer on how to present prehistory or proto-history before the time of their first fully historical people, the patriarchs Abraham to Jacob. Again, the approach they adopted was common to their neighbors, using the same basic tools and concepts of that time, the succession of human generations and how to span them. Mesopotamia chose to expand heroically the too few reigns available. The Hebrew genealogy became telescoped through time, keeping a representative number. And this, of course, leads us to the question of the relationship between history and the worldly story. But to answer that question, we first got to decide what do we mean by the word history. I'm going to cut a long story short and simply say that I'm using the word in the ordinary language sense of the term, namely that it's an account of events that the author wishes you to think actually happened. And it doesn't prejudge questions of whether this is the same as prose, whether there are figurative or imaginative elements. It certainly doesn't prejudge the completeness of detail, free from ideological bias, told in exact chronological sequence. All of those things are not prejudged by an ascertainment of the term history. Well, the conclusion to which all this discussion leads me is this. If, as seems likely to me, the Mesopotamian origin and flood stories provide the context against which Genesis 1 through 11 are to be set, they also provide us with clues on how to read this kind of literature. There will be divine action, symbolism, and imaginative elements. The purpose of the story is to lay the foundation for a worldview without being taken in a literalistic fashion. The story, nevertheless, is to be seen as having what we might call an historical core, though we must be very careful in discerning what that is. And that will be a theme. You're going to ask me, well, how would you discern it? And my only answer really is very carefully. That may be frustrating to some, but that's really what we're faced with in this literature, whether you're looking at the Mesopotamian or the Hebrew literature. As a matter of fact, there is no telling what materials the author of Genesis used in composing this story. I've given reasons elsewhere to suppose that he had access to some versions of the Mesopotamian stories, but beyond that, God alone knows what else he might have had. Perhaps there is merit in the suggestion of Henri Blocher that in contrast to the other stories, the author of Genesis reconstructed the past, working backwards from ordinary human experience to what must have caused it. He says, Genesis aims to supply the true reconstruction, guided and guaranteed by divine inspiration, over against the fantasies and errors reconstructed by the others. There's nothing in that which allows us to take the event as a symbol. Again, with Blocher, the presence of symbolic elements in the text in no way contradicts the historicity of its central meaning. If you recognize this, we can see that authors who say things like Genesis 1 through 11 aims to tell us not history or science, but theology, are trying to say something worth saying about the nature of Genesis 1 through 11, but they are unfortunately indulging in a disjunction that is itself problematic. The theology is not separable from the story, as we can see from the fact that one of those theological truths that are often said to be taught in Genesis 1 through 11 is that a good God created the world, an historical assertion. And this recognition also guides us in what it means to receive these stories as Scripture. They enlist the faithful to play their part in the ongoing story. There is more here, but I will jump ahead to the recent commentary of Leon Cass, where he regularly advocates that we read Genesis, as he calls it, anthropologically and philosophically, rather than historically. That is, as a record not of what did happen, but what might happen and what always happened. This, he contends, gives us a much richer way of reading. But the literary scholar Alan Jacobs reviewed the book and said, "Philosophical reading strives to locate in the text whatever is universal to human experience and to find ways of describing the particular experiences of particular people in the most broadly relevant terms possible. For one who belongs to a covenant community, then, the appropriation of the biblical narrative must be done by historical rather than what Cass would call philosophical means." And that is to say that we are invited to take our part in the story, which means that Genesis is not analogous to our experience. It is our experience in its historical aspect. There's much more that could be said about the trend in modern theology to avoid the question of history, and I'll leave it for the full text of this essay. Let me give you a simple summary of the biblical story as I see it. This is excerpted from my essay in the ESV Study Bible, which was published last year sometime. The Old Testament is thus the story of the one true Creator God who has called the family of Abraham to be his remedy for the defilement that came into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in fulfillment of this plan and established them as a theocracy for the sake of displaying his existence and character to the rest of the world. God sent his blessings and curses upon Israel in order to pursue that purpose. God never desisted from that purpose, even in the face of the most grievous unfaithfulness in Israel. This overarching story serves as a grand narrative or worldview story for Israel. Each member of the people was to see himself or herself as an heir of this story, with all its glory and shame, as a steward of the story, responsible to pass it on to the next generation, and as a participant whose faithfulness could play a role in God's mysterious wisdom in the story's progress. The New Testament authors, most of whom were Jewish Christians, saw themselves as heirs of the Old Testament story and as authorized to describe its proper completion in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the messianic era that this ushered in. These authors appropriated the Old Testament as Christian scripture, and they urged their audiences, many of whom were Gentile Christians, to do the same. There's debate over just how the New Testament authors used the Old Testament as scripture, but the simplest summary of the New Testament authors' stance would be to say that they saw the Old Testament as constituting the earlier chapters of the story in which Christians are now participating. And any telling of the biblical story must include the notion of sin. Human beings are estranged from God, and Israel is God's means of bringing light to the world. Cornelius Plantinga describes sin as culpable disturbance of shalom. And though, of course, this will not work as lexicography of the Hebrew and Greek words, it nevertheless does capture one of the ruling ideas in the biblical worldview. Israel has a ritual system, which includes among its several functions provisions for dealing with personal and corporate sin. Some of the sacrifices are said to work atonement, and though that term itself is variously interpreted, it refers to dealing with sin as a defiling element that ruins human existence and renders people unworthy to be in God's presence. The New Testament authors use these atoning sacrifices to explain the benefits of Jesus' death in dealing with the sins of his people. And moral formation in the Bible is seen fundamentally as restoring the creation pattern that has been damaged. The call of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3 indicates that God's intention was that through this man and his family, the rest of mankind was to find blessing. This presupposes in all human beings some kind of common human nature, a need for God, a distance from him due to sin, and the possibility of their moral transformation as they receive the message. This commonality has traditionally been held to stem from their common origin. And the biblical story is headed, nevertheless, to a glorious conclusion, final defeat and banishment of sin from human experience. Those who cling to their sins will not be allowed a place in such glory, according to Revelation 21. Now, I agree with those who see the original task of man to have been to work outward from Eden, spreading Edenic blessings throughout the earth, turning the whole world into a sanctuary. Human sin interfered with man's ability to carry this out, but it did not deter God from holding fast to this plan. And the book of Revelation portrays the final victory of God's purposes using Edenic and sanctuary imagery to describe glorified human life for believing Jews and Gentiles. Well, these factors support Plantinga's main point that in sin we have something that is not the way it's supposed to be, which is the title of his book. Culpable disturbance of shalom, he says, suggests that sin is unoriginal, that it disrupts something good and harmonious, that, like a housebreaker, it is an intruder, and that those who sin deserve reproach. The biblical authors, therefore, see sin as an alien intruder into God's good creation. The story of Adam and Eve and their first disobedience explains how it came into human experience, though it hardly pretends to explain how rebellion against God, as expressed in the serpent's speech, originated to begin with. Let's turn to some particular texts. You can see in the handout a list of texts that I am going to talk about, and I'm going to go really fast. I apologize, and I hope that you will rest at ease that there is a longer paper, and once you wake up, that the paper will eventually be available to you. Now, the first set of passages are, of course, the first five chapters of Genesis. I'm going to cut a long story short again and say simply that my understanding of the relationship between Genesis 1, or 1:1 through 2:3, and the rest of chapter 2, is that the first set, Genesis 1, is a celebration of God's activity of shaping the earth, particularly the earth, as a suitable habitation for human beings to live. The whole purpose of the chapter is to describe it as a magnificent achievement for which we should then celebrate God's creativity. Then in chapter 2, you have a focusing in on the activities specifically of God's making and shaping the first man and the first woman. And I would refer you to discussions that I have published if you want further material on that. In Genesis, the figure named Adam appears unambiguously in chapters 2 through 5. The proper name Adam transliterates the Hebrew word for human being or mankind, Adam. So in Genesis 2:20, according to the received Hebrew text, the man is first called Adam. You see references to the man and to Adam throughout Genesis 2. The divine plan to make man in our image after our likeness in chapter 1, verse 26, may refer to mankind in general, as most commentators think, or it may refer to the man in particular, as the late James Barr has argued. Whichever way we prefer, it's easy to read chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, as filling in the details of how mankind came to be composed of male and female members, both of whom are in God's image. Both the title, the human, or the man, and the proper name Adam, or human, are fitted to someone whose actions are in some sense representative of all mankind. But he might represent mankind either as a personification or as a particular member, or both is another possibility. Again, I go back to James Barr, one who sups with the devil must needs have a long spoon, you must be careful when you quote from James Barr, except when he's right. In this case, I think that he is. But he says, this text, referring to Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, the genealogy that begins with Adam, this text, just here at the start of the genealogy, seems to me to make sense only if the writer intends one human pair from whose descendants the whole world will gradually come to be populated. So this reading that Adam and Eve are presented as a particular pair, the first parents of all humanity, is pretty widespread in the exegetical literature, both from writers who have some kind of traditional commitment to the Bible's truthfulness and from those who do not, which latter category would include James Barr. At the same time, this does not exclude Adam from being a representative in the sense of being some kind of paradigm. At any rate, the man who was once alone in 2:18 now has a wife. These two disobey God and leave the Garden of Eden. They have children who also have children in chapter 4. And the genealogy of Genesis 5 links this pair to subsequent people leading up to Noah in chapter 5, from whom came Abraham. And you can see the genealogy in chapter 11, Abraham, the forefather of Israel. It makes no difference for our purposes whether the flood is thought to have killed all mankind outside of Noah and his family, nor does it matter how many generations the genealogies may or may not have skipped. The genealogies of Genesis 1 through 11 link Father Abraham, whom the people of Israel took to be historical, with Adam, who was otherwise hidden from the Israelites in the mists of antiquity. I use that term, the mists of antiquity, advisedly, but following again Ken Kitchen, who points out that the kind of literature that we find in Mesopotamia displays an awareness that the earth by the year 2000 BC was already quite old. But this implies that like the other stories, Genesis aims to tell the true story of origins, but it also implies that there are likely to be figurative elements and literary conventions that should make us very wary of a high level of literalism. That is to say, that genre identification, far from eliminating historical referentiality, actually affirms it with some provisos. Well, I'm going to move on in shock at the stern look from Lauren in front of me, and simply head on and move to the second section there, Adam, Eve, and the Fall, and the rest of the Old Testament, and I'll simply say that the number of texts is debatable, and I'm going to stick with texts in which there isn't a debate, so I'll move on, and in a fuller version of this, I'll discuss those more at length. In the intertestamental literature, I will just take one as a sample, and that's from the book of Tobit, from somewhere between 250 BC and 175 BC. And the character Tobias says this in a prayer: O God of our fathers, thou madest Adam and gavest him Eve, his wife, as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. Thou didst say, it is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself. In other words, the tradition, what has come to be thought of as the traditional position, is echoed right here in this intertestamental book. You can see references to the other sources in the handout. In the Gospels, skimming very quickly, in Matthew 19, when presented with a question about divorce, Jesus, in responding then to, well, what about the Deuteronomy 24 law, he says simply, from the beginning it was not so. He's affirming that there has been, that the family legislation of Deuteronomy does not set the ethical norm for God's people, but has another function, a function that has become necessary by some change of circumstances since the beginning. The obvious candidate is the sin of Adam and Eve with its consequences. In the Pauline writings, you have 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, and Acts 17 and verse 26. In the material from 1 Corinthians 15 and from Romans 5, I'm going to refer you to, first of all, the monumental work by N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. His treatment of these passages and all the details related to the physical resurrection of Jesus is simply breathtaking in its scope. And I'm going to focus, because of time, on verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When Paul in verse 21 refers to a man, he's referring to a single human being, as verse 22 clarifies, Adam and Christ. And in verse 22, Paul uses, verses 21 and 22, Paul uses one of his characteristic formulae, in Adam and in Christ. To explain these expressions, again, I'll cut a long story short and simply say that in my judgment, to be in A means to be a member of the people for which A serves as the covenantal representative. The person A is an individual who serves a public role, and there's no evidence that one can be covenantally in someone who had no historical existence. So these are characters in a narrative. In Romans chapter 5, again, the narratival aspect predominates. And I will refer you to N.T. Wright's discussion of that passage in his New Interpreter's Commentary on the passage. Acts 17 and verse 26, to the Athenian philosophers, the Apostle Paul says, And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The classicists, for example, F.F. Bruce, will suggest that the Athenians prided themselves in being autochthones, sprung from the soil of their native Attica, So the Greeks in general considered themselves superior to non-Greeks, whom they called barbarians. Against such claims of racial superiority, Paul asserts the unity of all men. The unity of the human race as descended from Adam is fundamental in Paul's theology. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there is more. And I see that we're going to run out of time in talking about the image of God and what that means. There is disagreement amongst Christians as to precisely what we mean by the image of God. It seems to me that we ought to think of my view is that the linguistic and exegetical details favor the idea that in our image, after our likeness, implies that humans were made with some kind of resemblance to God, which was to enable them to represent God as benevolent rulers of his creation, and to find their fulfillment in relationships with each other and with God. So actually, I think the combination of all the views is the right one. But the real question is, what does it mean to bestow the image of God? The idea that the image of God is simply something that arises is something that becomes problematic. Biblically, we encounter the image of God in every human being that we meet. We find that human marriages across racial boundaries are marriages that result in children who themselves bear the image of God. The image of God is communicated by procreation. So we find that this is something universal. If we want to go to some form of polygenism, which seems to be the trend that Francis Collins has argued for, we will have to take into account the nature of the image of God. And then I will lastly simply say, because I have to summarize, and I apologize for that, that there's also universally in human experience the sense of sin and the sense of distance from God. Blaise Pascal, in his Pensées, captures it very well. He imagines God saying to mankind, "You are no longer in the state in which I made you." Man's greatness is so obvious that it can even be deduced from his wretchedness. For what is nature in animals, we call wretchedness in man. Thus recognizing that if his nature is today like that of the animals, he must have fallen from some better state, which was once his own. There is a fine article by Douglas Grotewijs from 1998 where the royalty in exile becomes an image that Pascal uses throughout his Pensées. We feel ourselves to be royalty in exile. The support for this actually comes from Leon Cass. This is where I would finish. Cass tells us that he says this fascinating sentence here: "No matter how sophisticated and civilized we have become, most of us respond to this portrait in Genesis 2 and 3 of our mythical remotest past with something that feels, in fact, like nostalgia." His explanation for that nostalgia is less convincing than Pascal's. It is Pascal who has captured the experience of many all over the world who become Christian believers, and who has provided a way of relating this nostalgia to human life in such a way that answers Cass's contention, his contentions against it. So that we find, though there is a level of figurative and symbolic description in Genesis 1 through 4, we must still allow that something very analogous to the events described there is the best explanation for our lives now. Time has escaped me, so I don't have time to evaluate some of the scenarios that have been offered. If you ask me about those in the question and answer time, perhaps I will, but I am going to stop there and thank you very much for your time and attention.
We'll do all three talks in a row, so if you have a question, write it down. If you're thinking, "Oh, I really wish Professor Collins had a chance to talk about that," write it down and we'll get to that.
We're 10 minutes behind schedule. We'll stay 10 minutes behind schedule, and we'll have plenty of time for discussion at the end.
So we started behind schedule.
We started 10 minutes behind schedule, so yeah, that's not your fault. So, our next speaker is Professor Dan Harlow, who received his BA from degree from Oral Roberts University, MDiv degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, MA and PhD degrees from University of Notre Dame and Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and is now Professor of Biblical Studies at Calvin College. So please welcome Professor Harlow.
Thank you, Lauren. I appreciate the invitation from Walter and Lauren to attend this meeting and to present a paper on the topic. A handout is coming around right now. I made 125 copies of them. I hope that's sufficient. It gives you an outline of the paper. It gives you three tables and then a select bibliography. Adam and Eve as symbolic figures in biblical literature. Among evangelical Christians, the status of Adam and Eve has become a keen topic of interest in recent discussion on human origins. Evolutionary theory in general, and genomic research in particular, has provoked the question of whether Adam and Eve are lone historical persons, representative figures, or purely literary characters. Among those who take Adam and Eve as historical figures are those who regard them as either specially created by God about 10,000 years ago, or as specially chosen by God to represent all the human beings at that time. Others understand the couple as a pair of hominids whom God miraculously modified into the first Homo sapiens about 150,000 years ago, or whom God specially selected to represent a group of hominids who lived that long ago. Most biblical scholars, however, recognize Adam and Eve as purely symbolic figures, fictional characters in a fictional story that intends to teach theological, not historical, truths about God, creation, and humanity. This is the position I hold, and in this paper I'll explain and defend it. I will also explain why most biblical interpreters do not find the Christian doctrines of the fall and original sin in the text of Genesis 2-3, but only in later readings of the text. The final section of my paper briefly examines Paul's interpretation of Genesis 3, and then in the conclusion, I consider even more briefly whether a historical Adam and Eve are required for the doctrines of the fall and original sin to be maintained. First, why most biblical scholars regard Adam and Eve as symbolic figures. There are four principal reasons. The most general one centers on the literary genre of the narratives about primeval times in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Most scholars take the narratives in these chapters as story, not history, for the simple reason that their portrait of proto-history, from creation to flood to Babel, looks very stylized, with sequences, events, and characters that look more symbolic than real events and characters in normal history. Most of the episodes seem etiological, designed to explain the origin or cause of aspects of human life in the world: marriage, sexual desire and patriarchy, toil in agricultural labor, pain in childbirth, the beginnings of material culture and civilization, diversity in language, and so forth. The stories in these chapters are rather different from ancient Near Eastern myths. For example, they do not collapse a timeless past into the present the way myths do, but place primal events in a temporal framework. Nevertheless, they do draw their raw materials from myths, and they function in some measure as myths do. They explain humanity's current condition and articulate a particular conception of the world and of the divine-human relationship. Even though Genesis 1 through 11 was probably written and received as an imaginative portrayal of an actual epoch in the past, the very fact that these chapters deal with prehistoric times convinces most interpreters that they contain no history in the modern sense of that term. The narrator is too distant from the events for the narrative to be historical. The characters look like stock figures. The episodes appear archetypal or prototypical, and the events bear no relation to specific times or datable occurrences. When read in their wider literary context, the early chapters of Genesis appear to offer an inspired, and I mean divinely inspired, retelling of ancient Near Eastern traditions about cosmic world and human origins, by way of both adaptation and refutation. Over against older Mesopotamian stories of origins, the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 pose key theological truths. These include the sovereignty of the one God, as opposed to the belligerent and capricious deities of other religions, the essential goodness but also finiteness of creation, in place of viewing elements of the cosmos, such as the sun, moon, and stars, as divine and hostilely disposed toward human beings, and the dignity of humanity as central to God's plan for the creation, not an afterthought fashioned to relieve the gods of work. The cycle of stories in Genesis 3 through 11 also have a somewhat polemical edge to them. Instead of an optimistic tale of human progress, they tell of a steady decline in humanity's condition and relation to the divine, a sorry state that owes not to the whims of the gods or to the malevolent forces of the cosmos, but to humanity's disobedience to the divine will. Yet in treating these matters, the author of Genesis evidently found it desirable to borrow and transform sequences, themes, and motifs from pagan myths. Among the numerous specific parallels between Genesis 2 to 3 and Mesopotamian myths are a river watering paradise, humans created out of clay to cultivate the land, a lady of life or lady of the rib, an immortality-conferring plant and a serpent, gods keeping immortality from humans, nakedness as a symbol of primitive life and clothing as a sign of civilized life. In addition to these specific points of contact, even the basic outline of primeval antiquity in Genesis 1 through 11 follows older Mesopotamian tradition. This is best seen in a comparison of Genesis 2 to 3 with the Babylonian Atrahasis epic illustrated in table 1 of your handout. So if you flip page 1 of your handout, there's a table that compares Genesis 2 to 3 with the Babylonian Atrahasis epic. The basic outline of primeval antiquity is the same. Now, a few of the major motifs and themes in Genesis 2 to 3 deserve further comment. First, the Garden of Eden is Genesis' version of a widespread motif in ancient Near Eastern literature. Perhaps the most oft-cited parallel is found in the Sumerian myth of Enki and Ninhursag, which features an island paradise called Dilmun, a land where predation and death are unknown. Quote, "In Dilmun, the raven utters no cries. The lion kills not. The wolf snatches not the lamb. Its old woman says, I am not an old woman. Its old man says, I am not an old man." Next, the picture of Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, of Yahweh God improvising to find an appropriate mate for the original human, has an interesting parallel. Recall that in Genesis 2, 18 to 22, Yahweh God realizes that it is not good for the man to be alone, so he forms animals out of the ground. But because none of them proves to be a suitable partner for the man, God makes a woman. The Gilgamesh epic describes the creation of the primal man Enkidu in a similar way. At first, he lives in the wild and is more akin to the animals than to the humans. He wears no clothes but is covered with hair. He romps about and eats and drinks with the beasts. Only when the gods send a harlot named Shamhat does Enkidu leave his animal companions. His sexual intercourse with the woman has the effect of civilizing him, making him fit for human society. The woman teaches him to eat and drink like a human, and she clothes him to complete his transformation. On this last point, my wife had to do something very similar with me when she married me, making me fit for human society, teaching me table manners and how to dress properly. Equally striking, I think, the basic plot in Genesis 3 recalls the myth of Adipa, which tells how, on a visit to heaven, Adapa, the first man, was offered the bread and water of life, but turned them down on the advice of the god Ea, thereby losing out on a chance at immortality. Genesis replaces an obedient Adapa with a disobedient Adam. Look at table 2 of your handout, and you will see that there are several correspondences between Adapa and Adam. A final example, the major theme in Genesis 3 is the loss at a chance for immortality for the man and woman, with the snake as the instigator. This theme, too, has a compelling counterpart in Mesopotamian mythology. In the Gilgamesh epic, the eponymous hero goes on a quest for immortality after the death of his beloved friend Enkidu. Gilgamesh's journey takes him to a man named Utnapishtim, the survivor of the great flood, whom the gods had granted eternal life. After hearing the story of the flood and failing a series of tests to see if he is worthy of immortality, Gilgamesh is given a consolation prize for his efforts. He is told of a youth-renewing plant in the waters of the great deep. Gilgamesh finds the plant and journeys home with it, but along the way he stops to refresh himself with a swim, leaving the plant on the ground. A snake, smelling the fragrance of the plant, steals it and casts off its skin as it departs. Virtually all of the details in Genesis 2 through 3, then, are borrowed but transformed to craft a new story. Acknowledging that the author worked in this way can help us better understand the character of the divine inspiration these chapters reflect. Traditionally, Christian readers of Genesis, and even earlier commentators, have tended to read these chapters as purveyors of propositional revelation, and to assume that the writer, usually identified as Moses, was conveying the substance of a vision or an audition he had received from God. However, most contemporary commentators who respect Genesis as sacred scripture find it more fitting to think of God inspiring the writer's narrative imagination. What we have in Genesis, early Genesis, is not propositional revelation, but a narrative revelation that communicates theological truths. Like the parables of Jesus, though, the stories in early Genesis are no less divinely inspired for being stories. Another reason for not taking Genesis 2 to 3 as factual history, and therefore Adam and Eve as historical figures, is that the book of Genesis presents not one, but two creation accounts. The first one runs from Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, the second one from Genesis 2:4b to 25. The recognition of two distinct accounts here is not unique to modern scholarship, but goes back to the first century, to the Jewish interpreter Philo of Alexandria. In its present context, the second account, Genesis 2, is intended to complement the first one by offering a different perspective on creation with a different focus, anthropogeny instead of cosmogeny. Yet even in its complementarity, it still manifests several obvious contrasts with Genesis 1. Look at table 3 of your handout, please, and very quickly, if you can, scan that. I think you'll see that the two accounts differ in their portrait of the duration of creation, the pre-creation scenario, the sequence, contents, and methods of the Creator's work, and the portrait of God in humanity. For our present topic, the key point in table 3, worth noting, is that Genesis 1 portrays God creating an unspecified number of male and female human beings at the same time, on day 6 of its 7-day schema. Genesis 2, by contrast, pictures Yahweh God creating one man, and then 8 land animals and birds, and only then one woman. 2 separate acts. The traditional way to deal with this difference, and Jack Collins takes this, is to read chapter 2 as if it is backtracking, zeroing in, and elaborating on day 6 of chapter 1's account. But taking this approach requires a fair bit of interpretive gymnastics. That Genesis has two creation accounts with so many fundamental differences strongly suggests that neither of them is intended to be taken as factual history. If they were intended as such, they are contradictory. If we don't take them that way, they're complementary. Now, several narrative indicators in the text of Genesis 2 to 3 itself support a symbolic rather than historical reading. The presence of trees, rivers, gold, jewels, cherubim, and other accoutrements links the Garden of Eden with the desert tabernacle and later Israelite sanctuaries, including the Jerusalem temple. Together, these features evoke the presence and life-giving power of God in a way that makes the garden God's temple. Because Genesis 2 to 3 in its present form is a relatively late text, its symbolism probably relies on traditions about the tabernacle and temple reflected elsewhere in the Old Testament rather than having influenced those traditions. Next, the very names of the two human protagonists in the story, Adam and Eve, are actually titles that indicate a representative role for the couple. Initially, the first man is called Ha'adam, the generic Hebrew term for human being. In the Hebrew text of Genesis, the word Adam does not start being used clearly as a proper name until chapter 5, verse 3. It is introduced back in chapter 2, verse 7, with a pun based on a folk etymology, quote, "Then the Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the Adama, the earthling from the earth, the human from the humus." Next, the talking snake, who is also introduced with a Hebrew wordplay, is a trickster figure of the sort familiar from both ancient mythology and modern folklore. Only in later Jewish and Christian interpretations is it identified with the devil or an agent of the devil. On one level, the serpent represents disorder in God's well-ordered creation. It is a non-human creature, quote, "that the Lord God had made with a free will of its own." On another level, the serpent may be taken as an embodiment of the beguiling voice of autonomous human reason speaking up against innocence and obedience. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, snakes were variously a symbol of life, of wisdom, of chaos, all prominent themes in Genesis 3. The serpent does not spout outright lies, but it does utter misleading half-truths. The statement that it was, quote, "more crafty than any other wild animal" is obviously not a herpetological observation, but a folkloric trope. No more factual is the notion that snakes eat dirt, an idea that seems to be implied in the curse on the serpent in 3:14. The portrait of God now, walking and talking in the garden, clearly anthropomorphic, as is the picture of him creating a suitable mate for the man by a process of trial and error, and of God's being alarmed at the prospect that the Adam will stretch forth and eat of the tree of life, as if God had not foreseen the outcome of his creation. The story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, a continuation of the garden scene, also creates problems for those who want to take the early chapters of the book as factual history. After Yahweh curses Cain for the murder of Abel, expelling Cain from the divine presence to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, Cain voices the fear that anyone who meets me may kill me. In the story, God is portrayed as presuming that Cain's fear is justified. So the Lord threatens a sevenfold vengeance on whoever kills Cain and gives him an identifying mark. But just two verses later, Cain is having relations with a wife. His son and grandson also take wives for themselves. The crux here has long been known and puzzled over by Bible readers. According to the preceding and following contexts, there are no other men on earth to murder Cain, and no women to provide him or his male descendants with wives. Literal interpretations of this story fail to take it literally enough. They regard these details as gaps that must be filled. But filling the gaps can be done only by reading into the text additional sons and daughters of Adam and Eve before Cain slew Abel. Such desperate attempts to salvage the historicity of the events go against the plain sense of the text, the very thing that a literal interpretation is purportedly trying to preserve. It's more faithful to the text to take it on its own terms, terms which strongly hint that it is not reporting historical events, but picturing paradigmatic ones. Meeting an objection, the most formidable objection to viewing Adam and Eve as symbolic figures, comes from those who point to the genealogy from Adam to Noah in chapter 5 of the book, which traces the development of humanity in the 10 generations between the creation and the flood. Now, it's certainly true that in this chapter, Adam is pictured as a real individual, and like other figures in the list, he is assigned a lifespan. But there is a massive consensus among scholars that the genealogies in early Genesis are no more historical than the narratives they intersperse. Why? For one thing, genealogies and ethnographies were a widespread literary device in ancient Near Eastern literature. And the imagining of lengthy lifespans for early humans was commonly used to suggest the superiority of primeval times over the present. For another, as Carol Hill has written, and others, the ages given for the people named in Genesis 5 are not randomly distributed, as we would expect in a list of real people, but neatly contrived according to a precise numerical scheme. Now, why most scholars don't see a fall or original sin in Genesis 3? To begin with, Genesis does not itself teach that the first human beings were created immortal and that death entered into the world only after and as a consequence of their transgression. In chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, we read, quote, "Then the Lord God said, see, the Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever, then the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." From these verses, it seems clear that mortality is regarded as part of humanity's original created nature. Indeed, the story presumes that the man and woman were created mortal. Otherwise, the tree of life would be superfluous and God's panic pointless. In chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord tells the Adam that he will die on the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man, though, does not die immediately, but lives to the ripe old age of 930. This does not make God a liar any more than it makes the serpent a truth teller. Yahweh's warning looks more like an unfulfilled threat, something that most parents can easily relate to. If it's not an idle threat, then physical death as such cannot be meant. In any case, what the man and woman experience on the day of their eating the fruit is not physical death, but a kind of living death, estrangement from God, the garden, and each other. Significantly, when God pronounces judgment on the man in 3:17 to 19, he doesn't list death as a punishment. The punishment lies rather in the area of work. Not work in itself, after all, tending the garden was a kind of work, but the fuss and frustration of having to eke out an existence by tilling accursed ground. The point of 3:19 is not that the man will die, but that he will have to sweat and scrape away until he dies. Death is not the punishment, but only the mode in which the final stage of the punishment works out. According to Genesis, then, death was a natural part of God's created world. Another thing that Genesis does not teach, but that figures prominently in later Christian interpretation, is the idea that the first human beings were created in a state of spiritual maturity and moral perfection. This is a prominent theme in the Latin Church Fathers and the Reformers' reading of Genesis, but not in the Orthodox tradition. Some of the Greek fathers who wrote before Augustine took Adam and Eve as childlike figures, infants in age who were not worthy to receive knowledge so soon. Irenaeus of Lyon said, the man was a young child, not yet having perfect deliberation. These and other second century apologists offered a much more natural reading, I think, of Genesis than the venerable Augustine did. They saw clearly that Genesis 2 to 3 can be read on a certain level as a coming of age story. The man and woman's lack of shame at being naked implies a self-forgetfulness typical not only of animals, but of children. Also typical of children is the special appeal of the forbidden. The woman quickly gives in to the insinuations of the serpent, and the man just as quickly joins her in eating the forbidden fruit. That they so readily disobey God shows that they already had an inclination to do so. In short, what Genesis describes is a process whose starting point is not perfection, but nascence. The first couple's humanity is not given to them complete, but is a work in progress. Perhaps most surprisingly, for Augustinian readers of Genesis, Genesis 3 does not depict the man and woman's act as a catastrophic event that infected all subsequent humanity. There is no suggestion in the biblical text that the first couple passed on to their descendants either their guilt or a newly acquired inclination to sin. Adam and Eve's sin is neither the greatest sin nor the cause of all future humanity's sins, but only the first in a series of sins. In chapters 4 through 11, we get a succession of tales which illustrate the Lord's observation that, quote, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, chapter 8, verse 21. So we have Cain's murder of his brother, Lamech's bloodlust, the flood generation's wickedness, the Babel builder's hubris. Seen against these atrocities, the man and woman's transgression is certainly not trivial, but it is not particularly heinous either. More than this, the Adam and Eve story does not have as its main themes sin and death, but knowledge and immortality. The knowledge of good and evil the couple gain by eating of the fruit is the experience of autonomous wisdom, deciding what is right without reference to the divine will and having to face unforeseen but inevitable consequences. This knowledge distances them further from the animals and brings them precipitously close to the prerogatives of the divine. It also brings a new self-awareness and opens the door to a world of pain that they had not anticipated. It has often been noted that the term sin is not found in Genesis 3. The significance of this fact has been exaggerated. They do sin. They transgress God's command. But another observation is more telling. Not only is the story of Adam and Eve nowhere cited elsewhere in the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament assumes that sin is avoidable. This is true already in the story of Cain. For after Cain's offering is rejected by God in favor of Abel's, the Lord says to Cain, quote, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain, you must master sin. For teaching about the fall and original sin, then, we must wait for Paul and the church fathers. Now, briefly, Paul's statements about Adam. In the New Testament, Paul is the only writer to make explicit use of the Adam and Eve story, and even then, he does so only sparingly. Nowhere in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, nowhere in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, nowhere in the general epistles or the book of Revelation do you find the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Those who insist that Adam and Eve are essential to the Bible's grand narrative don't take this into account. Adam and Eve are conspicuous outside of early Genesis in the Bible for their absence. They are largely not there, except by occasional allusion or even mention of Adam. The two most relevant passages in Paul's epistles are Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Romans 5:12 says, quote, "Therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned." 1 Corinthians 15, quote, "For since death came into the world through a human being, so also the resurrection of the dead has come through a human being. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, most Christians and many biblical scholars insist that since Jesus Christ was an actual historical person, then so must Adam be. But many others disagree. The prominent New Testament scholar James Dunn, in his commentary on Romans, says, quote, "It is not true to say that Paul's theological point here depends on Adam being a historical individual or on his disobedience being a historical event as such. Such an implication does not necessarily follow from the fact that a parallel is drawn with Christ's single act. An act in mythic history can be paralleled to an act in living history without the point of comparison being lost. So long as the story of Adam as the initiator of a sad tale of human failure was well known, such a comparison was meaningful. The effect of the comparison between the two epical figures, Adam and Christ, is not so much to historicize the individual Adam as to bring out the more than individual significance of the historic Christ. In formulating his typology, Paul's main interest is to depict Christ as a representative figure, one whose act affected not only himself, but the entire human race. He brings Adam in, not as a historical figure, but as a type of Christ. Now, Paul no doubt regarded Adam as a historical person, but it does not follow that you and I, as Christians, must. In his letters, Paul assumes the historicity of Adam, as all Jews in his day did, but he doesn't assert it. More pointedly, in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul can describe the problem and universality of sin at great length without even mentioning Adam. This fact suggests that a historical Adam is not essential to his teaching. What does Paul say about the role, Adam's role in sin and death? Very briefly, I will just say, Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through Adam, not because of Adam, but through Adam, right? So Adam was the first sinner. But then Paul says death spread to all. Why? Because all sinned. Adam was the first sinner, but the responsibility for humanity's sin falls squarely on the human race as a whole. Moreover, Paul nowhere claims or presupposes that our natures became distorted through Adam's sin. Adam's act affected the human race, but it did not infect it. This suggests that Paul attributed to Adam less a causal role in the sin of all humanity than a temporal or representative one. Now, what about Paul's view of the character of death? Very briefly, Paul, in neither Romans 5 nor 1 Corinthians 15, is Paul thinking of death simply as the cessation of biological life, when he says death entered the world through Adam. Any more than he thinks that the resurrection of Christ and the eternal life possible in Christ involve merely the revival of biological life. Since Paul goes on in Romans 5 to contrast death with eternal life in verse 21, he is probably thinking in verse 12 not of physical death but spiritual death, the estrangement from God that results from sin. Nevertheless, in Paul's thought, spiritual death and physical death are ultimately related. Sin leads to spiritual death. Death finally includes biological death. A very brief conclusion. To be retained with conviction, the doctrine of original sin must be decoupled from the notion that all human beings have descended from a single pair. Recent genomic science has shown that that's mathematically impossible. The doctrine of original sin should also be decoupled from the idea of a single fall, a single primordial event that brought about a drastic change in human nature. It is time to let go of Adam and Eve as historical figures and to embrace them as symbolic ones. Neither they nor a solitary fall is essential to the Bible's grand narrative of salvation history. Central to that vision is rather the reality of sin, the unity of the human race, and the universal need for redemption in Jesus Christ. Jack and I would agree on that. That's what's essential in the Bible. Adam and Eve as historical persons are not essential. In fact, they're not even named in most of the Bible. Thank you. Technology.
All right. After this talk, we'll have about 25 minutes for discussion, I believe, if we stay on schedule and if I read the schedule right. Our last speaker is Professor John Snyder, who earned a bachelor's degree from Wayne State College, Nebraska, a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary, a PhD from the University of Cambridge, and is currently a professor of theology at Calvin College. Please welcome Professor John Snyder.
Can you hear me all right? Very funny, Jeff. Title of my paper is Genetic Science and the Christian Story of Origins and Aesthetic Superlapsarianism, a little enigmatic at the end. The phrase there will be explained in due course at the end.